Well, there is no doubt but that America is in very sick and serious condition. The question is the condition terminal? What does the great physician have to say?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to this Monday broadcast on the Line of Fire. I wish you God's overflowing blessings, strength, joy, encouragement, courage, and faith so that together we can see God glorified, together we can make a difference in this world. I've got some serious encouragement to bring you in the midst of the serious challenges that we face. Some of you facing overwhelming personal challenges, others just weighed down by the state of the church, the state of the nation in America. Either way, Jesus is Lord. There is victory and hope, and there are always answers in Him. I want to interact with a few articles that have been written in recent days that will give you other perspectives and then my response to them. I believe you'll find them relevant. But a few things first before we get into that. The Olympics are over, and America did super well with a much bigger gap than we've had in recent years. If I didn't look it up, but just from memory, over some other countries. And Great Britain did extremely well compared to China, coming in right behind China in third place for medals. But a few things struck me. One is that there still is a deep American pride. As much as we're grieved by many things happening in our nation, there's still that American pride and the recognition that there's a lot special about America. There are bigger countries than America. China is roughly four times the population of America. India, very close to that as well. Other countries fairly close to the American population. And yet, in certain ways, America continues to excel. That's something I appreciate. And then as much as there is so much of a lack of discipline in our culture in many ways, you have these athletes who must be disciplined to get to where they are, to get to the level where they are, to win sometimes by a hundredth of a second or by a fraction of an inch. And I appreciate their dedication and sacrifice. It reminds us again of a lot of good that's in our country. And when the American men's basketball team won their third straight gold medal, the women had won their sixth straight gold medal. Carmelo Anthony, who had won all of these three gold medals, was retiring from the Olympic team. And he was very emotional after the game. I got to see right at the end of it. And he was asked what this meant to him and so on. And I didn't know where he was going to go. At one point, he said, you know, with everything that's happening in this country, because he has been outspoken in recent months about some of the concerns about racial division in the nation. And he said, you know, with all that's happening in the country, we have to unify. And America can be great again if we come together and unify. I was glad to hear him say that. I was glad to be reminded of the fact that as much as we have great conflict in America, there is much that unites us, especially among believers, especially as we are humbling ourselves before God, which leads me to this other quick topic. I love it when an athlete who, from what I know, is a godly athlete, gives thanks to the Lord and honors the Lord, and you can tell it's sincere and you can tell it's real, at least it appears to be. I always find it interesting, though, when someone is giving glory to God in, say, a very violent sport. So they're praising the Lord that they were able to, you know, kick someone's teeth in or, you know, send them to the hospital with a concussion. I mean, they may not be thanking God for that specifically, but for the victory. So over the weekend, one young man had a victory in mixed martial arts. And first he wants to thank the Lord for the opportunity and the strength and so on. And then he starts taunting the champ in his division and said, "I'm going to break your jaw." I thought that's not the most Christ-like statement that I heard, but such is sports today, and a lot of people talk about thanking the Lord but don't even know Him. All right, we come back. I'm going to interact with a Harvard Law professor. You'll be taken aback by what he had to say.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. By the way, I'm not taking calls today, but be looking forward to your calls tomorrow and through the rest of the week. And I want to address what is happening in America today, spiritually and culturally and morally. And when we talk about the culture wars, this is a phrase that conservative Christians have used, among others. We're obviously not talking about a violent physical war any more than the war on poverty is an attack on poor people with guns. No, we're talking about an ideological war. We're talking about a moral war. We're talking about a societal conflict. And while we are not primarily here to change laws and to change culture, it is the direct result of our call to be disciples. In other words, the Great Commission was not go into all the world and bring about moral reform. The Great Commission was not go into all the world and combat injustice. The Great Commission was go and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Well, how do you do that without impacting the culture, without impacting the law, without impacting injustice, without impacting the many problems that we have in our society? So, obviously, this is a necessary byproduct of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And wouldn't you expect in a country where the gospel spread dramatically and where there were large numbers of converts, and these people became genuine disciples, wouldn't you expect to see cultural change? If there is tremendous inequality between men and women and real oppression of women in that society, as the gospel spread, wouldn't you expect to see change? If there was terrible abuse of children and all kinds of injustices perpetrated against them, wouldn't you expect to see change in the way they were treated where the gospel spread? If there was massive sexual promiscuity and faithfulness in marriage was almost unknown, wouldn't you expect to see change where the gospel spread? If the elderly were just kind of shipped off to die and there was no compassion and care for them and the gospel spread to that community, wouldn't you expect to see change come in that regard? Of course, this is just a natural byproduct of us being disciples. Well, back in May, a Harvard law professor named Mark Tushnet posted a column. It was May 6th of 2016. It was an online column. Somehow I missed it, and I only responded to it over the weekend. You can read my article on this by going to AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org, and you'll see it as latest article. And in the article, he says this. He's talking about how the liberals should treat those whose ideologies they've triumphed over. If they feel they've won the culture wars, how should they treat us? And here's what he says, the second of several points he makes. The culture wars are over. They lost, we won. The we being the liberals, the they being the conservatives. Remember, they, speaking of people like you and me, they were the ones who characterized constitutional disputes as culture wars, and he references that. And they had opportunities to reach a ceasefire, but rejected them in favor of a scorched earth policy. The earth that was scorched, though, was their own. No conservatives demonstrated any interest in trading off recognition of LGBT rights for, quote, religious liberty protections. Only now that they've lost the battle over LGBT rights have they made those protections central. Seeing them, I suppose, as a new front in the culture wars. But again, they've already lost the war. For liberals, the question now is how to deal with the losers in the culture wars. That's mostly a question of tactics, Professor Tushnet writes. My own judgment is that taking a hard line, you lost, live with it, is better than trying to accommodate the losers who, remember, defended and are defending that positions that liberals regard as having no normative pull at all. Trying to be nice to the losers didn't work well after the Civil War, nor after Brown, meaning the Supreme Court decision Brown having to do with segregation. And taking a hard line seemed to work reasonably well in Germany and Japan after 1945. He continues, I should note that LGBT activists in particular seem to have settled on the hardline approach, while some liberal academics defend more accommodating approaches. When specific battles in the culture wars were being fought, it might have been made sense to try to be accommodating after local victory because other related fights were going on, and a hard line might have stiffened the opposition in those fights. But the war's over, and we won. Wow. I find this to be shocking. I find this to be short-sighted. I find this to be ugly. I find this to be arrogant. Now, I did write an open letter to Professor Tushnet, but let me point out first that gay activists have never just wanted an equal playing field. Oh, some do. I'm making a general statement when I speak of gay activists. There are many. But the calls for equality, the calls for justice, the calls for liberty, the calls for justice, when you bottom line them, those calls cannot coexist with total freedom of religion, speech, and conscience, because our beliefs and our views are considered to be a threat to gay activism. All right? So ultimately, as I've written for over a decade now, said for over a decade now, those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. So if there was an accommodating line that was put forth by gay activists, hey, look, let's just coexist. All right? You know, you have your views, we have ours. You accept that we can marry, but we won't make it mandatory for you to perform ceremonies, or we won't try to force you to recognize our marriages. Just, you know, as long as we can marry, we're happy. And if you don't recognize them in your church, that's fine. Listen, if any were saying that, it was insincere. Because ultimately, as long as we don't have to accept these, quote, marriages, then they will feel unsatisfied. They will say a problem remains, that your bigotry is being sanctioned and protected by the law. So ultimately, this is not a matter of both sides can be completely out, completely free, with complete liberty. It's not going to work like that. It's not going to work like that. So you might say, well, Professor Tushnet then is being pragmatic. Put the Christians in the closet. Well, go ahead and try. Go ahead and try. First issue is where he says the culture wars are over. Says who? As I wrote to him, perhaps, sir, your view of history is short-sighted. Perhaps you've underestimated some of the self-destructive elements in LGBT activism, which I documented in my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, showing how the bullying will backfire, how truth will expose the lies, and how the war on gender and the redefining of marriage, these things are ultimately self-destructive. Perhaps there'll be a healthy pushback against some of these purported advances. Then I asked the professor, perhaps you've underestimated the vibrancy of the conservative Christian faith? It's been documented frequently, but it's on the rise worldwide. It could easily be revived here in America. And let's see, Washington Post, this is 2015, noted that over the past 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to its nearly 500 million today. One out of every four Christians in the world presently is an African, and the Pew Research Center estimates that will grow up to 40% by 2030. The article also stated, Asia is also experiencing growth as world Christianity center has moved not only south, but also east. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of population in that continent. Asia's Christian population of 350 million is projected to grow to 460 million by 2025. What's the point? The idea that, well, the culture wars are over, obviously has to do with the failing of the church in America, and you put that in the bank. No, you can't put that in the bank. The gospel is spreading like holy fire around the world, especially in Africa, especially in Asia, especially in Latin America. Who's to say it won't rebound dramatically here in America? And if that happens, the tide will turn. If that happens, there will be cultural upheaval. If that happens, there will be light shining in all kinds of dark places. There'll be a restoration of morality. There'll be a recovering of the meaning of gender. There'll be great victories in pro-life areas and other things like that. Who's to say it can't happen? Where is it written that it won't happen? You say, ah, no, Mike, here's where you're missing the point. You see, that's these other countries where the gospel has never been prevalent and spread before. But we're talking about in America, which has had so much Christian presence over the years. It's going backwards here. Well, at the moment, some of it's going backwards, but other parts are going forward. And what's to say that God can't bring an even greater awakening in the days to come? All right, I want to address this further. As we talk about how sick is America, can the tide be turned? I say yes.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, not taking your calls today. Got a lot of content that I want to cover. But before I get back to my open letter to a Harvard Law professor who said the culture wars are over, and then who implicitly likened conservative believers to Nazis and slave traders and others. Let me just share this testimony with you. This came from our fire missionaries in Kurdistan and from one of the brothers over there. Another exciting thing that is happening among these disciples, referring to students in their leadership school, is that they are writing new songs from their encounters with Jesus. Translated songs from English are good, but new songs that are being birthed in Arabic, Kurdish, and Farsi are a more authentic expression of the new church in the Middle East that consists of Muslims turning to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? In the Middle East, in northern Iraq, Muslims turning to Jesus. They speak Arabic, they speak Kurdish, they speak Farsi, which is the language of Iran. They are coming to Jesus. They are encountering him. This brother, one of our spiritual sons, a grad from our ministry school, serving there with his family and a whole team from FIRE, he explains that as they meet these Muslims, so many of them have had dreams and visions of Jesus. And he said the description they give, it sounds like the picture of Jesus from the book of Revelation in the first chapter. How glorious is that? Be encouraged with what the Lord is doing. All right, let me get back to Professor Tushnet. Remember, he's calling for a hard line against the so-called losers of the culture wars, namely us, conservative followers of Jesus. Again, the culture wars are far from over. But he calls for a hard line against us rather than accommodating. And he says, trying to be nice to the losers didn't work well after the Civil War, nor after Brown, referring to a Supreme Court decision on segregation. And taking a hard line seemed to work reasonably well in Germany and Japan after 1945, hence after World War II. Well, I first pointed out, in terms of the culture wars being far from over, that the gospel faith is spreading dramatically around the world. And that here in America, there were times when people wrote us off and said, it's over. James Edwin Orr, the great revival scholar, said that in the early 1800s, Supreme Court Chief Justice John Marshall wrote to Bishop Madison of Virginia, quote, the church is too far gone ever to be redeemed. Early 1800s, I guess he got that wrong. In fact, his observations were swept away by the Second Great Awakening. How about this? Reverend Samuel Blair became chaplain of the Congress of Pennsylvania. He stated, oh, was it 1720s or so? Religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. And then came the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, and boom, so much for his description there. Of course, he was praying for revival and praying for change. So I say to Professor Tushnet, perhaps your words will be swept away by another great awakening? Are you 100% sure that this will not happen? If not, how can you you can hardly pronounce the culture war is over. But then he makes this comparison that I just read, where implicitly he compares us to Nazis or slave traders. So is this how liberals like him view Christians? Is he saying that those of us who believe that marriage should be limited to one man and one woman, that makes us the equivalent of genocidal Nazi butchers or merciless slave traders? If we argue that biology, anatomy, thousands of years of human history suggest that men were designed for women and women for men, does that liken us to the Japanese murderers who raped Nanking in China or who bombed Pearl Harbor? I ask him, in your eyes, are we no better than the segregationists for believing that children deserve a mom and dad? I said, if that's how you see things, sir, I can only pity you, since your views betray the opposite of a truly liberal progressive spirit and instead engage in the demonizing of a significant people group, the very thing of which you accuse your ideological conservative Christian foes. Eric Erickson, conservative journalist, said this: one thing is for sure, a faith that survived its followers being used as torches to light the streets of Rome will survive a modern age hell-bent on ruthlessly stamping it out. And I close my article, again, you can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org. Just look for latest articles. I close with a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who had that amazing way with words. He said, at least five times the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. In each of these cases, it was the dog that died. Listen, of this I'm sure, heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Jesus will not pass away. Of this I am sure. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Of this I am sure. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Of this I am sure, that God's ways will ultimately triumph in the earth. Now, I can't guarantee the future of America. I can't guarantee what's happening in the next generation. I don't know anyone who can. But I can guarantee that our God will continue to show himself strong as God. I can guarantee that if we cry out to him, that he will be near to the brokenhearted. I can guarantee that if we humble ourselves and repent and draw near to him, he will draw near to us. I can guarantee that there is no shortage in God's power. There is no shortage in God's wisdom. There is no shortage in what God can do to bring about radical and dramatic cultural change. So we pray with desperation. We pray with earnestness. We recognize the difficulty of the day and age in which we live. We don't minimize the problems that we face, but we put our trust in the living God. So with desperation and yet with hope, we cry out to God and we stand up for what's right. And hey, what's our alternative? To give in? To give up? To throw in the towel? To quit believing? To quit praying? To quit evangelizing? To quit discipling? To quit doing what's right? No, of course not. We will, by God's grace and power, stand, and we will, by God's grace and power, outlast every earthly kingdom until only the kingdom of God remains. All right, we've got a bunch of new videos. You've got to watch my video on Princeton University wanting to ban the man word, M-A-N, the M word. That's right, as a man, oh man, oh, not supposed to say that. You want to watch the video and check out my latest article where I address that as well. I really had some fun with this. I couldn't resist. And be sure to check out our special resource offer. I believe you'll be richly blessed by it. Take advantage of it this week. Again, it's at our website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. We do our best to put something together for you in a quality way and also at a great price. Remember, all of you listening to me in Greater New York, September 8th, special meeting in Brooklyn, September 10th, special meeting in Manhattan. More to come in the days ahead.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, yes, you have tuned in to the right broadcast at the right time. This is Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. I was at the grocery store on Sunday, and as I was walking through the store, a young man came up to me, wanted to know if I was Dr. Michael Brown. I said, yes, and he said, I just want to thank you. And those words are always very sweet to hear. They mean a lot to me, especially when so many have said that to me, meaning that we're doing something important. And I said to him, how do we intersect? He said, I listened to your radio broadcast. And we chatted for a moment. And I said, you know, it's a rough day, but it's a wonderful time to be on the front lines. And so appreciated that. And of course, that happens on a regular basis in different places. But what I appreciate is that we're doing something to be of help to you, that what we're doing is making a difference. And it's my sacred privilege to be on the air and to have this time with each of you. Hey, Alex, if you're listening, bless you, man. It was great to meet you at the grocery store. In fact, it's not consecutive grocery store meetings, but coming out of Whole Foods the other day. This was a Harris Teeter on Sunday. Earlier in the week, coming out of Whole Foods where I'd done some shopping, a young man followed me across the parking lot, and we had a nice chat. He had gotten some of my books and been blessed by the materials. Again, I feel it is such a privilege to be able to serve you and help you and be here to equip you. And I want to encourage you on the broadcast today. Talk about some perspectives that other leaders have on what's happening in America, what they are saying, what they are counseling. It's basically gloom and doom for the church and throwing the towel to believers. But I have a very, very different response than that. Before I get into that, I want to focus on an article that came out a couple days ago on Salon.com. People will regularly send me articles, YouTube links. They'll tell me about websites whose whole purpose is to attack me, what I believe, things I've been part of in ministry over the years. And I genuinely feel bad for the people doing it. I don't mean they're insincere. I don't mean they're not saved. I don't mean that we won't have wonderful fellowship together in the world to come. I look forward to it. I truly do. I feel bad for them because they're wasting their time. I welcome constructive criticism. I even welcome negative criticism if I can learn something from it. In other words, someone may be nasty, mean-spirited, have a wrong attitude, and they may attack me in a crude and cruel way, but some of what they say has validity. I'm thankful. Hey, let me grow from that. Wonderful. But when I see people attacking wonderful things that God has done and attacking fine Christian leaders because they have a difference with this point or that point, and it's a minor point, and normally they're misunderstanding it, misrepresenting it, I pity them. I feel bad for them. So one of the greatest seasons in England, in UK, England and Scotland in the last third of the 19th century, so say from 1865 to 1900, was meetings that D.L. Moody and his song leader Ira Sankey held. And these were considered to be some of the greatest, most far-reaching spiritual events, even of the century, for England and Scotland. And yet, pamphlets were posted on buildings in 1874 by leading ministers in Sunderland, England. Tell you what, I don't know if I can finish this before the break. I'm going to come back and tell you what the critics were saying about Moody and Sankey before the meetings and afterwards, not just days, weeks, months, but many, many, many years afterwards. These meetings were recognized as glorious and heaven sent, despite the imperfections of the vessels.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me pick up where I left off right before the break. Michael Brown, your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise, but your voice of victory and hope and encouragement in the midst of it. So before I interact with an article by Matthew Sheffield on Salon.com, I want to take you back to 1874, 1875, England and Scotland, D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, who would play the musical instrument and lead the singing for the Moody meetings. They are over there in England and Scotland ministering. You got to remember, Moody was not highly educated. And yet God used Moody powerfully, like Cambridge and elite places like this. And it was said of Moody that he could say the word Daniel in one syllable. Just kind of slur it. And Jerusalem in two syllables. Well, here he is being used by God. And now he's coming over with Sankey, and they're going to minister in Sunderland, England. Some of the leading ministers put these pamphlets on public buildings. They posted them, all right? They warned against the meetings of Moody and Sankey. Quote, "Kindly reflections on the present religious movement. Part one, questionable procedure. Part two, probable evil results." Oh, it's not the way we do it. Oh, it's not the way we say it. Oh, it's not the way we sing it. And God moved mightily. How small-minded we can be. Oh, listen, I'm incredibly narrow in terms of I believe what's in the Word. I'm incredibly dogmatic in the eyes of others. I'm narrow-minded and dogmatic because I hold to the authority of Scriptures and I hold to the truth of the gospel, and I believe that Jesus is the only way and there's no salvation outside of him. To the rest of the world, the religious world, that's dogmatic and small-minded. Yeah, but it's amazing how we can get small-minded and dogmatic beyond what God has said. Where he said it, let's hold to it tenaciously. But where it's our own opinion or a tradition, come on. So this is one of the objections that was raised to Sankey's music ministry. Solo singing is not worship. It's a parade of human conceit. It's distracting, irreverent. And in the church in Scotland, where Horatius Bonar was pastor, and many other churches, musical instruments were not allowed. So Sankey's got this melodeon and actually gets damaged at one point on the trip. I think the cart, the horse and buggy it was traveling with, turned over and got damaged. I forget the details there, but looks like divine judgment. So this is one of the deacons in Horatius Bonar's church in Scotland. This is what he said of Sankey's melodeon. "It is a devilish pump machine that wheezes out blasphemy." So how did Moody respond to the criticism? He said to Sankey, "We know we're doing right. These men are two centuries behind Boston. Pity them and keep on singing, Sankey." I believe that is God's word to many of us today. Oh, by all means, stay faithful to the Scriptures and stay pure in heart. The ends does not justify the means. There are all kinds of crazy things that are done in the name of the Lord that have no relation to Scripture. But listen, if good scriptural fruit is being brought forth, if people are turning from sin to holiness, if people are coming under the authority of the Word of God and coming to love the Word of God, if the Jesus of the Scriptures, the virgin-born Son of God, the divine Son who took on human form and died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, who is Lord of all, who is returning at the end of the age, that Jesus, if he's being exalted in the hearts and minds of people who were once lost sinners in the world or backslidden or compromised Christians, and if these people who now have turned from sin to holiness, who have submitted to the authority of the Word of God, who love the Word of God, who have become part of the body of Christ in terms of their activities and actions and lifestyle, who exalt in their lives the Jesus of the Scriptures, and if he's the one being exalted in the preaching and teaching and singing, And if out of all of this, the believers are not having a burden from the loss, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be the work of human emotion. It cannot be the work of the devil. The devil won't do this and can't. The flesh can't do it. This is the work of the Spirit. But it's too loud. Well, then you don't like it loud. That's okay. Well, it's too quiet. You don't like it quiet. That's okay. I don't like that style of preaching. It's not expository. It's too expository. It's too dull. He shouts too much. That, fine. You're entitled to your opinion about what you like or don't like, but don't base what the Spirit's doing based on what you like or don't like. Are you listening to me? Listen, I've studied this extensively. I've read about the awakenings in the past, and tell me the name of the prominent critic of the first great awakening. What was his name? You don't quite remember it? The greatest critic of the day that opposed Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards, you know his name, great philosopher, theologian, primary leader of the Great Awakening. You don't know the name of Charles Chauncey. That's interesting. Wow. He was a chief critic of that day. Or how about Peter Price? Peter Price, you heard of him? Wales, early 20th century. When the Welsh Revival broke under Evan Roberts, unknown 26-year-old coal miner Evan Roberts, Price said it's a blasphemy. It's a travesty. It's not the real thing at all. That's what he said. Even more. Wrote about it. Wrote against it. Basically, you want to see a good, healthy church? Look at mine. Do you remember his name? No, you never heard of him until I mentioned him. And the same with the critics of John Wesley. And the same with the critics of George Whitefield. That's a fact, friends. As time goes on, they are forgotten. Here's the great illustration. Pastor Wayne Benson mentioned it many years ago, and I've shared it ever since. Can you name for me any of the 10 spies who said, we can't take the promised land? Can you name any one of the 10 spies who said, we can't take the promised land? I can't, even though I'm a serious student of the Old Testament. I've never memorized those names. I'd have to really think to try to remember any of them off the top of my head, no. But we remember the names of Joshua and Caleb, don't we? The spies who said, we can take the land. Oh, I don't mean that whoever's positive is right. I absolutely abhor the contemporary pep talk American gospel, which is just motivational speaking to make you feel better. It doesn't lead you to an encounter with God and doesn't lead you to repentance of sin and doesn't lead to a changed life and doesn't lead the lost to true conversion. Now, I'm not talking about just being positive. I'm talking about believing God and recognizing what is the hand of God as opposed to rejecting what God does because we don't like the packaging. Come on, friends, we need to do better. And let me tell you why this is so relevant. I had the privilege of serving as a leader in the Brownsville Revival from 1996 to 2000. It began in 95, 11 months into it. I became part of the leadership team there and served in it day and night for years. The fruit of that revival continues to grow around the world. People who were dramatically saved in that revival, dramatically turned around, believers who were set free from habitual sin, believers who were compromised and lukewarm, those who were completely away from the Lord and backslidden, others who were lost sinners who had never known the Lord, they were dramatically touched in the revival, and they are doing amazing work for the Lord all around the world. Earlier, in the first half hour of the broadcast, I shared a testimony from our fire team in Kurdistan, in northern Iraq, the amazing fruit they're seeing with Muslims dramatically coming to Jesus, and they're being discipled in prayer and the word and holiness and outreach. They are being discipled in ways that would put many Americans to shame. Key leaders on that team were dramatically touched in Pensacola or through the revival that took place there. And yet critics rejected it completely, said it's not God. Somebody showed me something. I'm not going to quote it, make reference to it. I truly pity the guy that wrote it. He may be very sincere, but he couldn't be more misguided and mistaken in the comparisons he makes and the conclusions he draws to say the whole thing's not from God. I was there. You know me. I was there. I was there for 4 years. I was there in more than 800 public preaching services. I was there in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, probably several thousand teaching meetings and services. I have been around the world to see what God is doing through our grads from our ministry school who are dramatically touched there. I know the messages that were preached. I know the tears that were shed behind the scenes for the lost. I know the burden that was carried. I know the purity of heart that just wanted to see God. Well, where does it say in the Bible people are going to fall and shake? Well, there are enough things in the Bible where people are overcome by God, where buildings shake, where the whole nation shakes at Mount Sinai, where people fall on their faces, where people are overcome. Where is it in the Bible that someone's not going to fall and shake if they get touched by God? Jonathan Edwards actually said the Bible doesn't address those things. And you can't say something is not a true move of God because these unusual things happen. That's what he said. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. But that was always immaterial to us. All we wanted to see is our lives being changed for the glory of God and our people being grounded in the Word and being true disciples who love Jesus. That's all we cared about. The critics said, but they're falling, shaking. We said, but their lives are being changed to the glory of God. And their lives are being changed to this day.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I absolutely did not plan to spend an entire segment talking about criticism, destructive criticism, petty criticism, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel in the words of Jesus. But I hope and trust it's relevant. And the reason that I believe it's going to be very relevant in the coming days is if, in fact, awakening comes to America, if, in fact, revival comes to our churches, there are pockets of moves of God we hear about in different parts of America. If it spreads all over the country, there will be things we don't agree with. God will pour out his spirit powerfully in a Calvinist church, and the non-Calvinists will say, how's that? And God will pour out his spirit in the non-Calvinist church, and the Calvinists will say, how's that? And God will pour out his spirit in a pre-trib rapture church, and the non-pre-tribbers will say, how's that? And God will pour out his spirit in a post-trib church, and the pre-tribbers will say, how's that? And on it goes. Oh, as long as it's within the body. We're not talking about some cult. God's going to move in places we don't expect, and through whom people we don't expect. You say, well, why won't he move through me? I've got the best church in the city. Well, maybe because you're not hungry. Maybe because you're not thirsty. Maybe because you're not desperate. Maybe because you think you got it all together and you don't recognize the great needs in your community or perhaps even the great needs in your church. Thank God for healthy churches. Thank God for churches growing through new converts. Thank God through churches that are growing through people really coming to know the Lord and becoming disciples. I think that's wonderful. I think that's awesome. I think that's glorious. And it is happening in different parts of America. Praise God. But many other places, we're content for no good reason. We're content when we should be on our faces crying out. We're content when we should be spiritually longing for supernatural breakthrough. So when God starts moving, no, we don't major on the minors. We major on the majors. But there will be things that happen that are different. You know, people began to cry out when Whitfield would preach. And he'd be preaching and suddenly someone would scream out, collapse to the floor. And then he'd be preaching and the same would happen to someone else. So he tried to shut it down. And a godly woman, part of the elite of the society, I think it was Lady Huntington, she said to him, they're doing a lot more good than you're preaching. In other words, the effect that this is having on the others as they see these people being smitten by God and coming under conviction and crying out and getting overcome, that amazingly enough, that's impacting the listeners even more than Whitfield's preaching. At least that's what she said to make a point. Now, look, if something is disruptive, you shut it down. If there's some demonic outbreak, you deal with it, and if the person doesn't respond, then you remove that person from the meeting. You don't allow disruptions to take place, and you don't major on the minors, but let God be God. What would have happened if the apostles and the 120 in the upper room tried to shut down the outpouring at Pentecost? What would happen if they did that? What would happen if they said, who said that we're going to speak in new languages? Where is that? Where's that? And who said there'd be tongues of fire sitting on us? And who said there'd be a sound like the blowing of a rushing mighty wind? Who said that? We better shut this thing down. It could be dangerous. Show me the scripture and verse that sanctions this. No, they were waiting for God. They were hungry for God. They were looking to God. And Jesus said, if you ask for bread, your father won't give you a stone. I mean, that's what he said, right? He said, who of you, which of you, fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to his children? That's Matthew 7. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's Luke, the 11th chapter. If you are saying, Father, fill me afresh with your Spirit. Father, touch my life so I can go and touch your dying world. Father, change me so I can go and change this nation. Father, give me everything I need to glorify Jesus and to send your message out to the entire world. If that's your prayer, Lord, make me like your son. Touch me afresh. Fill me with your life and your truth and your spirit and your reality so I can glorify your name. You're not going to receive a demon as you do that. That is a world of difference from saying, I'm going to chant until a power overcomes me. I'm going to empty my brain of all conscious thought until the spiritual force takes hold of me. No, if you're opening yourself up to deception, you could open yourself up to a demon when you do that. But when you say, Heavenly Father, Abba, my God, my King, my Savior, I'm asking you to fill me afresh with your Spirit. I'm asking you to touch me and change me and bless me so I can touch and change and bless this world through the gospel. You are not going to get a stone. You are not going to get a demon. Well, you open yourself up, you never know. And if you open yourself up to God, you receive from him. It's not like demons have the ability to intercept your prayers on the way up as you're praying to the Heavenly Father. They have the ability to intercept your prayers, and now they're going to answer by you're saying, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit, and instead you're going to receive 11 demons. No, it doesn't work like that. Why do we have more faith in the power of Satan than in the power of God? Why do we have more confidence in the devil's deceiving power than in God's keeping power? It makes no sense. And listen, I did not intend at all to get into any of this today. But hey, I started preaching in 1973, and one thing I learned to do was go with the Spirit. And you might just say, well, this is a flow of consciousness. It's not the Spirit. It's just, you know, you're a radio host. It's a flow of consciousness. It's fine. But I pray that God would lead my flows of consciousness as well. And I hope that this is relevant and important for you. So let me say again, we major on the majors, seeing Jesus exalted, seeing lives changed, seeing disciples made, seeing hurting, needy people touched, the church being the church, Jesus being exalted in our midst. That's what we major on. And the other things that are minor, we don't make major. And you know what's interesting? There are some young people, when they got saved, they were shaking for days, literally. During the Brownsville Revival, they would go to school and they'd sit there in their school shaking. They were so overcome by God. And they would be sent to the nurse's office. And the nurse didn't know what had happened. And all the kids could tell them was Brownsville. That was the Brownsville Assembly of God. That's where they had been touched. But the school began to notice that these kids, some of them had been the troublemakers in the class, became exemplary. And some who had real ADHD and did poorly in class became the best students in the class. And they ended up, these teachers in schools, with great relationships with the youth pastor because they saw the wonderful things that God was doing. And you know, and interestingly, these kids are now adults, married with kids, and they don't shake anymore, but they live holy lives. They live holy lives, and that's what matters. They love the Lord. And if they shook again, so be it. But they don't, because that's what happened when they first got saved, overcome. And now they're living this out. All right, friends, we've got tons of new resources, even over the weekend, new videos, new articles added. Check them out at AskDrBrown.org and check out our special resource offer this week. It really is special. You'll be blessed. My bottom line today, let God be God. He wants to do great things in America. Don't resist him when he comes. Hey.